slide here and make a statement that we've alluded to here the last couple of weeks as we began some early introductory comments on the book of Romans. And that is that Romans is one of the three books in the New Testament that's a fairly deep study. Most people agree that the three books, Romans, Hebrews, and the Revelation, are the three most profound books or the deepest studies in the New Testament. So in years past, we've had extensive studies of the Revelation in here. Maybe not complete study of the book of Hebrews. Maybe that will be something we can do in the future, Lord willing. But a couple of weeks ago, we embarked on a study in the book of Romans here. And this was incidentally by request from one of our class members a couple of years ago. But we thus far have spent a couple of weeks looking at just some introductory material, and we got into the text last week in chapter 1. And if you remember last week, I shared with you the outline. There are several different outlines and different sources here for the book of Romans, but the one that we're using here, it divides the book into four sections. The first section is chapter 1 down through verse 17, which is introductory material. So in a way, we're still in some introductory matters here as we've even gotten into the text here in chapter 1. But we may even get to the point this morning, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 and going all the way through the end of chapter 8, the second section here, which really is kind of the most, the deepest theological part of the book through chapter 8. That'll be section 2. The third section here is the chapters 9, 10, and 11. Talk about Israel, Judaism, that we still would have a desire for them to be saved. As a matter of fact, Paul says in chapter 10 there, I believe it's in verse 2, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. So 9, 10, and 11 there, we'll talk a little bit about that. And then in chapters 12 through 16, we have a section that's very applicable, standing in very much a contrast to the second section here of chapters 1 through 8, when we're deeply theological, and then over in the end of the book will be deeply applicable, ways that we can make application in our life every day. So, again, I think we got down through verse 7 last week. I'd like to look at verses 8 through 15 here just kind of together and make a few observations about that. Then we're going to get down into 16 and 17, and we'll spend a little bit more time, although we've already been there, because if you were with us with some of our earlier lessons, you know that 16 and 17 are the key verses to the whole book. So in kind of laying the foundation or the groundwork for the book of Romans in this study, we've already been there, but we'll make a few more observations about that today in class. So let's pick up here in verse 8, and we'll look at verse 8 through 15 together. Paul says here, and again, this is kind of in his way of introducing the letter. He's already told from whom the letter is written. He's made some comments there in verses 1 through 7 that we talked about last week. And then in verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Christ Jesus for you all. Now let's think about this. What's he doing here? What is he doing here? A prayer. That's it. There you go. First and foremost, as he gets this great letter started, right off the bat, first and foremost, he says, first, I thank my God through Christ Jesus for you all. Down in verse 9, he says, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Verse 10, he says, making request, if by some means I can find a way in the will of God to come to you. So all of this, verse 8, 9, and 10, he's praying for them. Well, that's a lesson for us right there. We ought to be people of prayer. We could stop right here and say that what a foundational issue that is. I hope, I wouldn't ask you this, but I hope that you've already been in prayer this morning. I hope that your day is not as old as it is right now without having already been in prayer. So be people of prayer. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Christ Jesus. And he mentions a couple of reasons for his thankfulness here. One of them in verse 8, he says that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What do we know already about the church at Rome from this statement right here? Worldwide. Their faith was known throughout. We would say it like this: your faith is known throughout the brotherhood. Okay, and I again, something that we, a worthy goal for us to strive for, to be a congregation of God's people here in Northport whose faith extends outward in influence, and that people from other areas would know of the faithfulness of this particular congregation. That's what he's saying in verse 8. And then in verse 10, the other thing he's asking for here, as we mentioned in an earlier class, Paul, by all appearances here, has never been to Rome. He wants to go to Rome, and he'll get to go to Rome. He's praying in verse 10. He says, I hope I get to go to Rome. How did he go? He went as a prisoner. The latter chapters of the book of Acts tells us that he went in chain and spent time as a prisoner in Rome. Had great influence, you know, while he was there. But that's probably not what Paul had in mind when he said, I want to come to Rome. Because he had been, remember we talked about his base was Antioch of Pisidia as he made all these missionary journeys. And then he kind of felt like that his need there in the eastern part of the world was done, and he was ready to move on his work eventually towards Spain in the western part, and felt like the city of Rome might be a better place to base that out of. So in Paul's mind, I could imagine that he was thinking, I want to kind of move my home base from Antioch of Pisidia here in what we would call Turkey today. I want to move it over here into Italy, into Rome, the capital of the world at that time, and be able to work from there. Well, God had other plans for him, although that did include for him to eventually get to Rome. I want to spend just a brief minute in verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I'm going to make a parallel here that you may have to stay with me just a little bit to get. But there's a word here in verse 9 in the Greek. It's the word latrubo. It's translated the word serve in most translations. And in fact, if you look up this Greek word throughout the New Testament, you'll find it many places, and it's almost always translated serve, with two or three exceptions. Sometimes it's translated worship. Now this is where I want your mind to kind of go for a minute here. To serve God and to worship God kind of goes hand in hand. Okay? So as a matter of fact, one of the translations I have in my library at home is Knox translation. And Knox translates verse 9 saying, whom I address the inner worship of my heart. That's the idea. Most translations say, whom I serve. His translation says, whom I address the inner worship. So, worship and serve. Now, if you look at the word worship in most of the New Testament, it's not the word latruo, it's the word proskuneo. Prostrate, to bow forward. And the word proskuneo here, worship, actually has its root in a dog licking your hand. So it's like bowing forward, and just like a dog would lick your hand to just literally worshiping his master. That's the word worship in the New Testament. Now, here's the parallel I want to draw. In John 4:24, we find this. For God is a spirit, and they that what?
Worship him.
Proskuneo is the word in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That idea, God is the aim of our worship, and our worship has to be in spirit. That's our attitude. and our worship has to be in truth. That's our action. Those three ideas there are found in the Old Testament and all through the New Testament, and it's here. If we think of the word latruo here as being worship, we find that very same thing. Look at it. For God is my witness. There's our aim of worship, our object of worship. For God is my worship, that witness whom I worship with my what? Spirit. And how? In the gospel. With my, see, this verse here, verse 9, is saying essentially the same thing we find in John 4:24 and a multitude of other places like 1 Corinthians 14:15 and other places as well. So you may want to draw that parallel there with worshiping requires two things for it to be acceptable. It's got to be done in the gospel, or as John 4:24 says, it's got to be done truthfully. Our actions is important. But there's another part of that, and what is it? It's our spirit. So Paul says here to the church at Rome, he says that God is my witness, and I worship him with my spirit, and also in truth, or in the gospel. So a couple of comments here to go on down through verse 15. He says in verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Now there were a lot of Christians. There were a lot of Christians in the first generation church here that were able to perform miracles or to have some kind of spiritual gift. How did they obtain that ability? Laying on of hands, and in particular, whose hands? The apostles. The apostles. We've talked about that a lot. The apostles were the only ones with the ability to pass on the ability to do gifts. Acts chapter 8. Remember the conversion of Simon in Acts chapter 8. They had he wanted the ability to perform those miracles, but the only way that could happen was if an apostle laid their hands on them. So Paul says here in verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Now initially I thought that no apostle had ever been to Rome, that none of them there could perform gifts. If you looked over at the latter part of this book in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, you find that there were Christians at Rome that had gifts. But that doesn't necessarily mean an apostle had already been to Rome. What might be the explanation? They encountered these apostles somewhere else, or maybe even at Pentecost. Maybe there were people at Pentecost there that had gone back to Rome. So there's explanations for that. I don't think that an apostle had been to Rome, because it was not Paul's way there usually to go in where someone had already been. So that's speculation there. But at any rate, one of the reasons he wanted to go was that he might impart some spiritual gift. In verse 12, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Remember, we said before that Paul one time wanted to go someplace, and the Spirit prevented him from going there, and he saw in a vision a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and preach. It was the Spirit's desire that he go otherwise, and so that's been the case up until now as he writes this letter here. Okay, a quick observation about 14, 15, and 16. We have through the New Testament several places where we call them the I am statements by Jesus. For example, in John 14:6, what does he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, Paul has some I am statements too. And note these three here. I've got them circled in my Bible. Incidentally, I mentioned last week about if you circle in your Bible, little pen here that I use, and I got this from Wendell years ago, and they're good pens to use. They're called Pigma pens, and you can buy them at arts and crafts stores, and they're good to write in your Bible because they don't bleed through and they don't fade. And I have about five or six different colors of these so that I can write, and I'm looking at Romans 1 right here, and I see blue and green and red and orange and brown. I see all these different colors in there that I can keep all my notes separated. So I said that to say that in verse 14, 15, and 16, I have circled in red the word I am. Notice what we see here in 14. Paul says these three I am statements. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, barbarians here, not used in what we typically think of as a barbarian, but anyone who was not a Greek and was not a learned person was referred to oftentimes in this time as barbarians. So he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and everybody else, and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me, as is in me, I am. There's another one, a circle. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And in, down in verse 16, we'll look at that, for I am. Three statements. I am not ashamed of the gospel. So Paul's three I am statements here is I'm a debtor. And I'm ready to preach, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We could stop and make a wonderful study in just those three statements of I am there. And also, before we leave that, in verse 15, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Note how the letter already has been saturated with this idea of the gospel. You go back to verse 1 and 2, we talked about the gospel which he promised. If you go down to verse 3, we say the gospel concerned his son, Jesus Christ. If you go down to verse 9, we talked about earlier today, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. Go down to verse 15, he says, so much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. In verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So the idea of the gospel here, his writings, even in the early two or three statements he's making in this long letter, it's already saturated with the gospel. The gospel. Okay, comments before we move into 16 and 17. Any questions or comments about that? Okay, let's look at verse 16 and 17 here from a new light. We mentioned these several things here earlier when we were just talking about the letter as a whole, and we noted that verse 16 and 17 were key verses to this study. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay, if you want to mark in your Bible, let's mark some. Verse 16 and 17, note the four fours here. Verse 16, four. Circle four and put a little one by it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Four. Circle it, put a two there. It is the power of God to salvation. Four. Circle it and put a three. Everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Four, circle it and put a four. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So what have you got? You got these four statements. These four statements here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So let's talk about these four. He begins by saying, for I'm not ashamed. And again, emphasis on the gospel. Now, we've already noted one cross-reference you might want to run from chapter 1, verse 16, is 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 23, we went there in our introduction, and we won't go back, but remember over there, he referred to the gospel. And then he called it several, he mentioned it several different ways, described it several different ways. The gospel, he said, the message of the cross. He called it Christ crucified. I preach Christ crucified. For me to say I preach the gospel and to say I preach the message of the cross and to say I preach Christ crucified is all one and the same. All one and the same. Because preaching the gospel is to preach the death, burial, and resurrection. Another cross reference. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4. Someone says, well, what is the gospel? Those four verses will tell you very plainly. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So when Paul says to the Corinthians, I preach the message of the cross, or I preach Christ crucified, the gospel. That's what he says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, we also saw in that reference over there in 1 Corinthians 1, where it says, to us who are being saved. Well, that's a lesson right there. Being saved. Because that indicates what? It's ongoing. The process is continuous. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, the second thing let's talk about is that. Number two. Mention it quickly because we've already talked about it a couple of times. But it is the power. The Greek word for power is dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, which makes us think about dynamite or dynamic or something like that, power. But as we noted before, this is an important word here that he used to the Romans. Why? Because the Romans took a lot of pride in being the power. They ruled the world. So to these world-ruling Romans, say that three times. To these world-ruling Romans that took all that pride in their control and their power, this is almost like a subtle little jab here that Paul makes right off the bat. You can think that you're the power, but no. The gospel. That's where the power of God to salvation actually resides. And so let's go on down to the third one. Said enough about that earlier. For everyone who believes. Now, I noted with you earlier that this is really the purpose of the book, for the Jews and the Greeks alike. For everyone. This is the universal note of the gospel. Now, in Paul's time, what was he battling? He was battling a mindset from Judaism. And I told you that Romans here and Galatians both have a strong feel that he's writing to this group to try to keep them from being pulled back into Judaism. Because it seems like that there were those among them, particularly in the book of Galatians, that was trying to come into the church and tell these Christians they had to be circumcised. You got to subscribe to these signs and these requirements of the old law. Paul is battling that mindset where up until the time of the church, the Jews took pride in that they were God's chosen race. They were God's chosen people. And it was just because that they could trace their bloodline back to Father Abraham. And they were actually born into the family of God by their physical birth. That their tie into salvation was just because of what family they were part of. Well, Paul was battling that at that time when he says, the gospel is the power of God for everyone. Not Jews, everyone. In fact, he clarifies it, who believes. To the Jew first, that was on Pentecost, but also to the Greek, that was in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So it's now everyone. Well, that's what Paul was battling. What are we battling? We're battling those who subscribe to Calvinism. And as a matter of fact, we'll talk about this more over in chapter 8 when we talk about this idea of predestination. But a Calvinist, the U in TULIP, refers to unconditional election. The Calvinist would say that this group over here is elected, predestined, selected by God to be saved. And this group over here is in the group to be lost. And there's not anything this group right here can do to come over here. What does number three here mean if that's true? Paul says the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone. Well, what does that mean? That has no meaning, see, if there's a selection. We'll talk about that more when we get over into verse chapter 8 and talk about predestination. But what does the everyone in verse 16 mean? There is a condition in verse 16. Let's don't leave this. What is it? For everyone, what's the condition? Who believes. Now that's going to open up another discussion for us to have here shortly about what Martin Luther was trying to promote as far as faith alone. What's involved in that? Hang on to that thought, and we'll come back to it here in just a minute. And then number four, we have, for in it is the righteousness of God. Also, note righteousness. We're going to come back to that shortly as well. But let's just make a summation here of verse 16 and 17. These two verses really do sum up the entire letter. Look at verse 16 and the terms that's there. Gospel, power, salvation, belief, Jew and the Greek. That's a great summation of the letter. And then we get down to verse 17 here, and we note righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed through this gospel. And it's revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The Greek word for faith here is the word pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. Belief. We know what faith is. But my point here is this. Three times in this one verse, verse 17, we have this idea of pistis. Faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. And as a matter of fact, if you're interested in these sort of things, it is interesting to me, the word pistis is found more in the book of Romans than any other book, by far, with one exception. It's found more than anywhere. There's a close second, and where do you think that might be? One of those profound studies, Hebrews. The word pistis, this faith, is found more in the book of Romans than any other book. And there's a close second, that being the book of Hebrews. And then everything else is way behind those two studies. Now let's talk about this idea here that we find in verse 17. I want to hurry just a little bit because I want to get all of this in. The just shall live by faith. I said earlier that this is a quotation that we find over in the book of Galatians as well. And it actually is a quote from the book of Habakkuk. I think it might behoove us to flip back to that minor prophet, if you will. Go back to the book of Habakkuk here. Minor prophet. You've got right before Zephaniah and Zechariah, you find the little three-chapter book of Habakkuk. And in chapter 2, verse 14 of Habakkuk, not verse 14, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Habakkuk, we find our quote. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. This idea of living by faith is not a New Testament term. The just shall live by faith. That was in the writings of Habakkuk. Let me just make one observation here about this great little book. I love the book of Habakkuk. It begins in chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1, with Habakkuk asking these questions. Questioning. And he says in verse 2, "How long shall I cry and you will not hear?" Verse 3, he says, "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see all this trouble?" Down to verse 13, "Why do you look on those who deal treacherously?" Habakkuk is looking around at how Christians are suffering at the hands of the ungodly, and he has these questions. Why? Why? But the book of Habakkuk ends with a powerful, powerful conclusion. Look at chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. And Habakkuk finally comes to the knowledge and the realization of what's going on. And he makes this observation. See, this is a great lesson for us. How many times do we sit back and look at the world that we live in and run these questions of why is this happening? How can this happen to Christians? How can these Christians be beheaded, you know, and so forth? Why? Why is all of this happening? But we need to come to the same conclusion that Habakkuk did here in verse 17 and 18. He says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls." What's he saying? It don't matter. All that outward stuff. "Though I go bankrupt, though my bank account's empty, though the nation fall flat, though. Doesn't matter. That's all external. What does he say? "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my what?"
Salvation.
Amen. Salvation, see. Now, why was Habakkuk able to do that? Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 4 and read, "The just shall live by faith." That's what we have to live by today ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk not by sight, but by what? By faith. By faith. See, that's what we have to do. So, let's talk about this idea here in verse 17. The just shall live by faith. We've looked to see kind of where that came from, but what's included in that? What is included in that faith? The just shall live by faith. As I said earlier, Martin Luther would say, "The just shall live by faith alone." All you got to do is believe. Well, let me carry you back to what is often referred to by an advocate of faith alone. Go to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting faith." Now, if you were in church a few months ago when I preached, you will appreciate what I just did. Because I tried to recall John 3:16 just off the top of my head and could not think of it. Couldn't get it started. So anyway, I just said, hey, let's open your Bibles and look. I really admire people who have a great memory of the text, because I'm not one of them. I don't memorize and retain that as well as I used to. Very quickly here, Michael, don't you leave for a minute. Where this is rooted a lot of times is in the verse that we just quoted in John 3:16. But I want to point out something for you here. The context of that, a text taken out of context is a pretext. Remember that. Text, context is very important. John 3:16 is a powerful, powerful truth. But it's in the context of the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And he asked Nicodemus, he said, what do I need to do, in other words? And Jesus told him, and I'm skipping over some of it, but in verse 5, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So in this context, we come down, and Jesus is talking to him here. And I urge you to go back and read the whole thing. But I'm going down to verse 14. Now, verse 14, he makes this comparison. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now stop right there. If you want to cross-reference, go back to Numbers chapter 21. God's people, throughout the history of the Old Testament, here's God's people. Okay? So especially in the book of Judges, up and down, faithful, unfaithful, faithful, unfaithful, falling away, repenting. Well, in one of the periods in Numbers 21, when they were rebelling against God, God sent snakes among them, serpents, fiery serpents, the text says, and was biting the people, and they were dying. The people were dying. But the way that Moses approached God, and so God said, well, here's what you do. Make a bronze serpent and hold it up among the people. And when someone is bit by one of these fiery serpents, all they have to do is look on that and they'll be saved. Now, in that light, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, Michael, you've got to give me one, just 60 seconds. Okay. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There we go. Now let me show you this right here. This is a great text when we start talking about what all is involved in this belief. What we just talked about with Moses and the fiery serpent is a type. In verse 14a, there was a problem. What was the problem? People were dying by a snake bite. God's grace devised a plan. Then he communicated that plan to man, to Moses. Now Moses told the people, but the people had to hear the plan. The people had to believe the plan, and the people had to act on their belief. Now this idea, this type here, he made the comparison. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man's got to be lifted up. This is the comparison that the text makes here. Okay? And he says, just like this, type. There was a problem. Well, when Moses got the plan that was given to him, and Moses told the people, what if they did this? They'd be dying, wouldn't they? Okay, so what if they heard? They didn't believe. See, they had to hear, they had to believe, and then what if they said, well, I believe it, but I got snake bit, here I am. Okay? They're not doing. They're not acting on it. They had to hear, they had to believe, and they had to act on their belief and look on the serpent. Stay with me. Please, stay with me here. Now, here's what we've got in verses 14b through 16. This is the antitype. What's the problem? The problem is sin. God's grace devised a plan, lifting Christ up. Just like Moses lifted the fiery serpent. That plan was given to man. Man has to hear that plan. Man has to believe that plan. And man has to what? He has to act on his belief. See? Do you see the corollary here? Well, now look at the TV screen. Look at the TV screen. What Martin Luther and others of the mindset of all you got to do is believe. All you got to do is say this prayer. All you got to do is believe. Look what he does. Can we take that out? No. So when we talk about faith, when we talk about the just shall live by faith, what's involved in that? Belief. To all, go back to a couple of verses, to all who believe. But what's involved in that belief? It's not enough to simply say, I believe, and I don't have to do anything else. I've got to act on that belief. So what kind of faith are we talking about? We're talking about a faithful, obedient. We're talking about an obedient faith of that, okay? Thank you for staying with me a little longer. Boy, about 10 out of 10 right there.
Yeah. That's good. Really good.
Thanks, Sean.
You did good keeping us alive.
Actually, I'm almost ashamed because I'm a huge Bama fan, but I went to bed. I knew that class and stuff. I'm taping the rest of it. Watch it this morning.
We had a house full of company, and they went with us. we had to be up anyway.